Good morning. Good to see everybody here today. Brad asked that I give you an update on White Oak Baptist, and before I say a few words about that, let me say with great sincerity how much we miss the flock here. We were tearing up pretty substantially during the song service. We certainly missed the preaching here. We missed the singing. We missed the 4 and 5 year olds. We loved working with those kids. They were great. We really do miss them. You folks have been a tremendous blessing in our lives, and we thank you for your faithful service to this flock. Brad asked that I give you a brief update about White Oak Baptist, just in review of what we said when we were here the last time. White Oak is around the corner from where we live. It's a Baptist church that was founded in 1895. We're going to be having our 125th anniversary in 2020, in the spring. That was back in the day when that church was out in the country. There was fields around there. That wasn't Wade Hampton Boulevard days. It's a church that, humanly speaking, has fallen on hard times. It got to the point where there were no children, there were no teens, there were no young adults, there were no young marrieds. Everyone in the church was quite elderly, frankly. And when we joined at our age, in our mid-60s, we essentially lowered the average age of the church a little bit by joining. And the church has been through a lot, interpersonally and through conflict, because it wasn't that long ago, maybe 5, 6 years ago, that there really was a young Mary's class. There was a nursery. There was a youth group. If you go into White Oak today, you can walk into the nursery, and it's like, depending on your eschatology, it's like the rapture took place. I mean, it's just like it was 5 years ago. The same things are on the wall. It's just like suddenly it was gone. The Lord laid it on our hearts to attend that church because it was in our neighborhood, and we really hated leaving here, but we really felt compelled of the Holy Spirit to join that flock to see if we could help, could we serve Christ in this community where we live. As things have transpired, organically, not of our own seeking by any means, the Lord seems to be moving in a direction where I will be assuming more of the teaching and preaching responsibilities. Our pastor, Roger Saunders, is a very faithful man. He is retired from Michelin, and he's dedicated his retirement years to this church, working full-time for less than a part-time salary. A very faithful man and a very good expositor of the Word. We have presented to the church, was presented by the pastor and the Board of Deacons, an opportunity to vote in 2 weeks to call me to be a co-pastor with him for the purposes of preaching and teaching, and he would remain as a pastor for administration. So we think the Lord is leading that way. And again, it was not something that we sought. We didn't join the church with any expectation of that or any ambition toward that. We simply wanted to serve that flock. How can you pray? Well, pray for our church in the same way that you pray for your own. We're just burdened and convicted as we go out our front door and we see couple after couple pushing strollers, walking their dogs. The neighborhood is by no means an older neighborhood. It's an older neighborhood in terms of its forming, but there's so many young families there. But it's not just young families. It's, you know, we want to reach that area, the entire demographics of that area. We're not concerned about age or color or ethnicity or origin. We're concerned about people. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would direct us to those folks, and that the Holy Spirit would direct those folks to us as he sees fit. So if you think about it, do pray for White Oak Baptist on Wade Hampton Boulevard. There's some, you know, it's virtually at the corner of 291 and Wade Hampton. It can hardly be any more prominent. The spire goes up, who knows how tall. It's there. But you know, the church, people don't go to church. You didn't come to church today. The church came to a building. This is the people assembled. And you all know as well as I do that the word church is an Old and New Testament word that simply means assembly. You are the church at Malden, and God is blessing. And we are the church at that area of Wade Hampton. We pray that God will bless. It's almost time for school to start. Some of you know that already. I saw we're in Georgia. I think in parts of Georgia, school started in late July, so it's getting earlier and earlier, so it's very strange. I got to thinking about some tough final exam questions that maybe you've had a class where the final exam was quite taxing. Suppose for a minute that you're still in school, and let's see some potential final exam questions that you might have to face. Well, let's suppose you're taking history, perhaps history of civilization. You've got an essay question coming up. The question is, describe the history of the papacy from its origins to the present day, concentrating especially, but not exclusively, on its social, political, economic, religious, and philosophical impact on Europe, Asia, America, and Africa. Be brief. Perhaps you're a pre-med student. You have been provided with a razor blade, a piece of gauze, and a bottle of alcohol. Remove your appendix. Do not suture until your work has been inspected. You have 15 minutes. In music, perhaps, write a piano concerto. Orchestrate and perform it with flute and drum. You will find a piano under your seat. Political science. There's a red telephone on the desk beside you. Start World War III. Report at length on the socio-political effects, if any. Maybe your biology teacher says, create life. How about this one? Christian ethics. Taking into account your salvation, including your election, justification, sanctification, regeneration, redemption, glorification, and future inheritance in heaven. Live the rest of your life in a manner that is worthy of that salvation. Perhaps you're taking a course in Christian family. Male students, write out in detail all the ways that Christ loves the church, dealing particularly but not exclusively with his sacrifice, care, compassion, and provision. And for the rest of your life, love your wife in that same way. Or how about interpersonal communication? On your desk is a Bible. Open it to Ephesians 4:29. Please do that. And now for the rest of your life, don't ever say anything that doesn't help someone. The question is, how do we do this? How do we pass this kind of rigorous exam? You know, I was thinking about seeing Brian there. I was thinking about a recurring nightmare I used to have. Didn't involve Brian. Did involve his grandfather, and the nightmare was like suddenly there's a vacancy in an opera cast. It's like the tenor got sick, and I used to really have this dream, seriously. The tenor got sick, there's an opera going on, you've got to fill in. I say, wait a minute, I don't sing tenor, that's okay, you got to do it. I don't read music, no problem, sing it anyway. You don't understand, I can't do this. Sure you can, go ahead and do it. And then I wake up in a cold sweat, and his grandfather, Dr. Gustafson, told me once, I've had the same nightmare about you singing the opera. But when we come to verses like this in 4:29, do we not with Paul cry out, who is sufficient for these things? I mean, this is an astounding command on its face. How do we go about doing this? Well, obviously, we do not do this in our own strength. We do not do this on the basis of bootstrapping it. We do not do this on the basis of just, well, good old American willpower and know-how and let's get on with it. We have to take a look at the larger context of these kinds of commands. And the largest of those contexts is the grace of the living God. We don't do the kinds of things that Ephesians commands us to do without understanding who we are in Jesus Christ. That's why I'm always amazed at myself if I end up in some kind of a counseling situation. Perhaps I'm talking to a couple or premarital counseling. And the first thing we want to do is run to where? Ephesians chapter what? 5. And we run there. No, is Ephesians 5 the inspired word of God? Absolutely. But I find myself saying we run to Ephesians chapter 5 without taking into account Ephesians 1, 2, 3, especially, and chapter 4 also. We have to take into account what Christ has done for us, who we really are in Christ, what it means to be one of God's children, what God says about us as people, and how we came to be God's people before we can actually attack these kinds of commands. Now, that does not mean that we cannot do what we ought to do. We can. That's not the issue. The issue is we can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the preaching and teaching of the Word and through that true sanctifying process that the Word brings into our lives. And I think too often in 21st century Christianity, we explain a little bit of that away. And if anybody says something like duty, legal, ought, legal, should, legal, that's a little dangerous to think that way biblically. So let's back this camera out a little bit and ask ourselves, before we can obey a command like Ephesians 4:29 and the commands that are surrounding it, and this is going to by no means be an exposition of Ephesians, believe me, we have to remember certain things. First of all, we must remember how we came to Christ. How did you come to Christ? Because Colossians 2:6 tells us, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, in the same manner that you received Christ, so walk ye in Him. We tend to have a disassociation between how we came to Christ and how we're supposed to live in Christ. And the answer to both is grace. We were saved by grace through faith, not of works. And we live the Christian life by grace through faith, not of works. Our salvation is, first of all, based on brokenness, if you will. It's based on brokenness. Matthew 5:3, blessed are what? Are whom? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And Luke 18:30, remember the publican, what? As the publican standing afar off would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner, or more literally, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Your salvation in Christ starts off based on brokenness. But it's also rooted in righteousness. Bear with me as I read Romans 3, 21 through 26. I'm going to read from the NASB, New American Standard, on this one. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our salvation is rooted in righteousness, but not any righteousness will do. It is the righteousness of God and the righteousness of God alone applied to our accounts that justifies us before God. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think one of the more important verses in the New Testament, says, for He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness, say it with me, of God in him. It's based on brokenness. It's rooted in righteousness, but it's also grounded in grace. Our salvation in Christ is grounded in the grace of God. Turn back to Ephesians 2, and you'll see this. 2, 8, and 9, of course. We've already quoted most of it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. None of this is of you. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, his poema, his created thing, his craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and God's grace even supplies the good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. And finally, salvation is founded on faith. What does Paul say about the Christian life in relationship to his salvation? Galatians 2:20, many of you can quote it. I am crucified with whom? Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm alive. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. To what purpose? The life I now live in this body, in this flesh, I live by what? By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As my former colleague and friend Mike Barrett says in one of his books, right thinking about the gospel does what? It produces right living in the gospel. You cannot accomplish the commands that God has enjoined upon us apart from understanding the nature of your salvation, how you came to be in the faith. And when you attempt to do that through works of your own righteousness, through your own personal efforts apart from the grace and mercy of God, those efforts are at best futile and can be actually destructive. This is the testimony of all the saints who ever lived. Spurgeon said this, I do but speak the testimony of every believer in Christ. I want none beside him. In life, he is my life, and in death, he shall be the death of death. In poverty, Christ is my riches. In sickness, he makes my bed. In darkness, he is my star, and in brightness, he is my sun. By faith, I understand that the blessed Son of God redeemed my soul with his own heart's blood, and by sweet experience, I know that he raised me up from the pit of dark despair, set my feet on the rock. He died for me. This is the root of every satisfaction I have. He put all my transgressions away. He cleansed me with his precious blood. He covered me with his perfect righteousness. He wrapped me in his own virtues. He goes on to say, he has promised to keep me while I abide in this world from its temptations and snares. And when I depart from this world, he has already prepared for me a mansion in the heaven of unfading bliss, a crown of everlasting joy that shall never, never fade away. I have seen hundreds and thousands who have given their hearts to Jesus, but I never did see one who said he was disappointed with him. I never met with one who said that Jesus Christ was less than he was declared to be. So good, so generous, so gracious, so willing to forgive, all who have ever seen him will say the same. Do you say that? This is the Christian life, the grace of Christ. And our hymn writers like Charity Bancroft echo this. Before the throne of God above we sing, I have a strong and perfect plea. Who is it? A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Pleads for me where? While I'm in this flesh, living the life of faith, preordained by the great sovereign God of heaven. And that's why when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of the guilt within, upward you look and see him there who made an end of all your sin. So we have to remember how we came to Christ and remember then who we are in Christ. And this book of Ephesians declares us to be saints, set apart ones. It declares us to be children of God. It declares us to be heirs of God. And that also causes us to remember what we have in Christ. Turn back to Ephesians 1. We're going to read that one of the great paragraphs in the New Testament. We can't expound this, obviously, this morning. Starting in verse 3 through verse 14, you've read it many times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Bold that one. We have blessing. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us, you've been chosen by God before him and before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, set apart, sanctified, saints of God, and he allowed us to be blameless before him. Now, let's stop there. Did you look in the mirror this morning and say, blameless, spotless, faultless? I didn't. But in the eyes of God, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you are now, positionally and in reality, holy and blameless before him. Folks, if you want to live the Christian life as we should live it and obey the commands we should obey them, you have to understand that in the eyes of God, you have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as hard as it is to believe, when he gazes upon you, he sees the righteousness of Christ because you are now vitally connected to Christ. Indeed, as Paul says dozens of times, you are in Christ Jesus. In love, he what? Predestined us for what? Adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. He goes on in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The blessings of this new identity are summed up by Peter's statement, God has given to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Our problem, however, is that we do not live in the reality of who we really are in Christ. Consequently, we attempt to live our Christian lives as if these things were not true, in our own efforts, our own strength, for our own purposes. For example, we attempt to meet God's standards for marriage in Ephesians 5, again, without grounding ourselves in the realities of Ephesians 1 through 3. And if we're honest with ourselves, God's commands often seem impossible to obey. I mean, really, love your wife as Christ loved the church? Good luck with that. Really? Are you kidding me? But a great truth of Scripture is that we can obey God's commands because he created the works that we are to manifest, and he empowers us to do those works. And as Puritan pastor John Owens explains, I believe it's on your bulletin, let us consider what regard we ought to have to our own duty and to the grace of God. Some would separate these things as inconsistent. If holiness be our duty, they would say, there is no room for grace. That's being said a lot today, by the way. And if it is the result of grace, there's no place for duty. But our duty and God's grace are nowhere opposed in the matter of sanctification, for one absolutely supposes the other. We cannot perform our duty without the grace of God, nor does God give his grace for any other purpose than that we may perform our duty. And that brings us to Ephesians 4:29. Is the verse we're going to use as more of a test case of what principle I'm talking about here. And the ESV says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." You know, a modern Paulsonian translation might be, don't ever say anything that doesn't help somebody. All right, it's now 11:32. How are we doing today? How are we doing today? You say, well, this is impossible. The commands of God are not impossible. The commands of God are there for our enrichment, our benefit, and through the power of the Holy Spirit are attainable. Not perfectly in this life, but we can grow in this grace. So let's look at how God does this. Typically in this kind of situation where Paul is writing, he has kind of a three-pronged attack. We might call it, first of all, a requirement or a command or a rebuke or a reproof. Other words that talk about something that is not what it should be and needs to be fulfilled. That's usually followed up by a replacement. Stop doing this, start doing this. And then he gives us a rationale. And usually that rationale is gospel-based, grace-based. We see it, for example, Paul tells the same group, let him that stole steal no more. Those of you who are pilfering, basically, stop it. Don't do it anymore. And so we stop there and say, okay, I'm not going to steal anything. I've been prone to steal, cheat my income tax, pilfer a little bit. Better stop doing that. Okay, true. Should you stop doing that? The answer is absolutely, stop doing it. But what does he go on to say? Rather, let him do something else. What? Labor with your hands in the thing that is good. Do good, hard work in a noble cause. Work. And you say, okay, stop doing it. I tried to stop. Okay, I got a good job. Start to work. Wait a minute, you're still missing the rationale, which is that you might be able to have something to give to those who are in need. He now brings it back to a grace-based, mercy-based, gospel-based rationale. You don't just work to fulfill the American dream. You work so that you can actually help God's creatures. He does this with this requirement, corrupt speech. Again, verse 29, what is this requirement? Let all, no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. And the word corrupt there means essentially rotten. It's used for like rotting leaves. It's used for rotting fruit, a tree that can't bring forth fruit. And it's not so much dirty words and potty mouth words that would be included, but it's referring to something that is actually worthless. It's useless. It's diseased. It's not wholesome. It's not healthy. It's the kind of thing that needs to be thrown out of the house, put in the garbage can. It certainly includes profanity and things like that, but it's certainly not limited to that. Now, examples of this corrupt speech also are found in Ephesians. For example, in 4:25, he talks about falsehood. That's corrupt speech. In verse 26, he talks about anger that is expressed through speech. Verse 31 of chapter 4, he talks about slander. In chapter 5, he'll go on to talk about filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting. And in chapter 5, verse 6, he'll call all this stuff empty words. Basically, it is speech that doesn't build up, but rather tears down because it's worthless, it's useless, and ultimately harmful. Now, Christ makes it clear that this is a very important commandment to obey. And he makes it clear in emphatic terms. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, influencing, having good friends and influencing people. How can you speak good? How can you do it when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless, idle, foolish, empty word they speak, an account of every idle word spoken. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Hearkening to the language that James would ultimately use about justification. What's Christ's primary message here? People who do not have pure hearts can't obey Ephesians 4:29 because they don't have that treasure. But people who do have that treasure, who understand how they came to Christ, who are indeed Christ's children, who are indeed God's people, and have had new hearts implanted and a stony heart removed, those people who truly know the Lord can actually use speech that promotes grace. If that's the nature of their heart. Now, we have to replace. Once you've had this requirement, there's got to be something that fills the void. And Paul tells us what it is. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Don't ever say these things. It's a categorical. But only such as is good for building up. That which edifies, building, edifice, as fits the occasion. Words that build up, appropriate words at the appropriate time. These words can sometimes encourage, such as helping people with a pat on the back, an encouraging word. Let me ask you, have you ever been encouraged, given heart by something that someone else said? Can I just see a show of hands? Somebody said something that spiritually gave you strength. It spiritually gave you heart. So it's already happened to you. You know, I remember when I was first starting my teaching career, you know, I was called into the dean of administration's office, and he said, you know, hey, we've got our eye on you. We'd like you to consider staying here on the faculty. You know, and I was like, wow, man, I was called in thinking I was going to be told, not only are you not going to be on the faculty, you may never be here at all. But that wasn't what happened. He said, you know, we've got our eye on you. We really think you have potential. I'm like, wow, I didn't know anybody thought that. You know, it never dawned on me anybody thought that. But good words can also rebuke. Paul correctly rebuked Peter, did he not? In Galatians, he records that. Have you thought about this context? I mean, this is Paul rebuking whom? The Apostle Peter. The one who walked with Christ for 3 years. The one who was sort of chief of the apostles. The one who would go on to write 2 books in our New Testament. The one who was prominent in the founding of the church, who was there and preached at the time of Pentecost. You're rebuking this person? Yes, because he needed it. And he would be benefited by it. And this is why Proverbs tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Good words that comfort. You know, Paul encouraged the Thessalonian believers to comfort each other with the words about the truth of the Lord's coming. The Lord is really coming back. He's really on His throne. He will descend. He will take us to be with Him forever. That gives you heart. Remind people of that. Even words at a funeral can be encouraging. Words can appease. Proverbs 15:1 tells us a soft answer really does turn away wrath. But grievous words really do stir up anger. But also, these good words are appropriate. Did you notice what he said? That these words fit the occasion. These are the words fitly spoken that are like apples of gold and pictures of silver. These are the words that the tongue of the righteous is choice silver, the heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many. You replace it with something. And you do so for a reason. And this gets to the heart of it. You have a requirement that comes from God. You have a replacement principle by the grace of God to replace it. But you also have a rationale, a gospel-based rationale. And what is it here? And this is the one that just astounds me personally. He goes on to say that you replace it with appropriate words, fitly spoken, at the right time, that it may give grace to those who hear. Does that not astound you? What do you think of the gospel of grace? When you think of grace, what do you think of? I mean, do you think of it sort of like we think of heaven on a cloud, Philadelphia cream cheese, you know, floating out there, something like that? We tend to think of grace as some kind of a disembodied, almost magical force. But that's really not how the New Testament presents grace. Quite often, the New Testament says people are conduits of grace. In fact, Peter says we're supposed to be the stewards of the manifold, multicolored, variegated grace of God. We are the stewards of God's grace. What an astounding privilege. You have the ability, through Spirit-empowered, gospel-generated, grace-based speech, to actually be a means through which God ministers grace to other people. I just find that literally mind-blowing, that something I could say could be a vehicle through which God actually serves His grace to people. Graciousness was certainly a hallmark of Christ's speech. And amazingly, we are the conduits of this grace by our speech when we deliver this kind of message through these kinds of words to these people. Now again, let's back it up here. This was simply a simple lesson, if you will, that I hope will get us to think about how the entirety of the Christian life is lived. Not just speech, but in everything in life. That what we do is in obedience to a command from Christ, through which we replace that which is evil with that which is good, for purposes of gospel truth, purposes of God's grace, purposes of edification and growth, building up, not tearing down. Have you ever thought about, you know, how many of you have ever received in your school days or whatever, you ever received an anonymous gift? You don't know where it came from. Like, you ever been in the dorms? As I was in dorms, and maybe you haven't, but I knew more than once. It was what one of my former professors, Dr. Fremont, called the flying five. Like, Fremont said, you got a flying five. He says, what you do is you find out someone down the hall doesn't even have enough money to do their laundry this week. You would like them to do their laundry. So you put a $5 bill in an envelope, address it to them, put it in their PO box. Comes out of nowhere. Here's my $5. I get to do something that I didn't have money to do. Have you ever thought about what God had to do from eternity past to get a $5 bill in an envelope? I mean, I used to think money was made out of trees. It's actually 75% cotton, 25% linen. But God still had to invent cotton, linen, fields of it. He had to invent a little thing called the printing press. And so when you trace back what had to happen, literally and physically, for $5 to appear in an envelope that helps you and ministers grace to you at that time, you have to go back to the mind of God in eternity. That from eternity past, He created the grace to meet the need, and He did it by laying it on your heart to give somebody $5. With inflation, let's call it a traveling 20 or something. Come on, let's help people out. But when you think of it, it's not just like, oh, I'd like to do a good thing. You now have fulfilled an eternal purpose of the living God to help somebody in need. It's not just giving people money. It is absolutely what God is doing in the earth. He's ministering grace to people through other people. What you're doing this morning is serious business. This is gospel-saturated, absolutely gospel-saturated, gospel-centered, God-descendant business. It's not just a group of people who aren't playing golf or aren't by the pool. It's a group of people ministering the grace of God dedicated from eternity past into the life of another person. That changes everything. It changes the motive for everything. We need the verbal equivalences of flying fives. And the ultimate way to minister grace through speech is to tell others about God. Folks, what do we talk about? What are we prone to talk about, even at church in the aisles here? Oh, God is not insulted if we talk about, hey, Braves won last night. I guess they did. I don't know if they did or not. Or, fine, that's chit-chat. That's okay. No one thinks that's horrible. But when I find groups of Christians assembled for any length of time, and Jesus Christ isn't being talked about in any way, then I feel like, well, something's got to be wrong here. Something has to be wrong. What kind of power can this have? I called this sermon Grace Abounding, partly because of the title of Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. This is what he says. But upon a day, the good providence of God did cast me to Bedford to work on my calling. And in one of the streets of that town, I came where there were three or four women sitting at a door in the sun and talking about the things of God. And being now willing to hear them discourse, I drew near to hear what they said. But I understood not, for they were far above, out of my reach, for their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts, also how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked how God had visited their souls with His love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they had been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. Moreover, they reasoned of the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular, and told to each other by which they had been afflicted, and how they were borne up under his assaults. And methought they spake as if joy did make them speak. They spake with such pleasantness of scripture language, and with such appearance of grace in all they said, that they were to me as if they had found a new world. And at this I felt my own heart began to shake as mistrusting my condition. Thus, therefore, when I had heard and considered what they said, I left them and went about my employment again. But their talk and discourse went with me. Also, my heart would tarry with them, for I was greatly affected with their words. Therefore, I should often make it my business to be going again and again into the company of those poor people, for I could not stay away. A group of women, probably illiterate, certainly poor, sitting in a doorway talking about Jesus, and John Bunyan gets saved. Is that the grace of God or not? Now, folks, we have got to stop thinking about 100 helpful hints to have a happy home. We have got to get back to what Jesus Christ says about who you are, how He empowers your Christian life, how He fills you with the Holy Spirit, how He gives you a new purpose, and how He can actually transform everything about you, including your speech. And now that speech, which was once divisive, which was once ugly, which was once self-serving, can now be a literal conduit, a pipeline of the grace of God, and people can be saved, Christians can be edified, and the church can be strengthened. Serious business, folks. It's not just, let's all be nice and talk real good. That's not the point. The point is, I want this part of my life and all parts of my life transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit so that I can actually serve grace to other people. And the results are immense, and the consequences are eternal.